All right, thanks, worship group. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 4, and verse 32. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the row in front of you somewhere. Acts is in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, so you'd be in the last fourth of your Bible. Acts 4, verse 32. If you're like me, you've sometimes been kind of confused trying to figure God out. why does He do what he does? Why doesn't He do sometimes the things that we think would be the right thing to do? Specifically, the question we want to think about tonight is, how does God decide when He's going to show grace and when He's going to discipline? I mean, it almost seems contradictory to us sometimes that, you know, there's sin going on and God shows grace. And then another time, He gets very specific in His discipline. Here we see His grace. Here we see His holiness. They're both part of the character of God. Our passage today is really two parts, the last part of chapter 4 and then the first part of chapter 5. And in the first part, we see God's grace very clearly. His grace poured upon the church. And then we see His discipline upon Ananias and Sapphira. What made the difference? A little hint was in the song we just sang, where we sang that line, "I live for you alone." Because you see, who we live for has a lot to do with whether we will experience God's grace or God's discipline. Who we live for has a lot to do with whether we experience His grace or His discipline. We enter the story here at a spiritual high point. I know it's been 2 weeks since we left off here. But if you can recall the story of chapter 3 and 4 this far, Peter and John were in the temple and they healed this lame man. Well, of course, Jesus healed him, but they picked him up, a guy who'd been lame since birth, and he's rocking and jumping and praising God, and a whole big crowd gathers, and they preach to the people, and everything seems good until the Jewish officials show up. And they, interesting how religion had the authority then, they throw them, Peter and John, in jail overnight and convene their Jewish Sanhedrin court the next morning. And yet because of the popularity that the guys had and the Christians had, because something good had been done, what were we going to put them in jail for healing somebody? I mean, it's not like they killed somebody, they healed somebody. So anyhow, they didn't know what to do. They said, "Don't talk about Jesus anymore." But of course, that wasn't going to happen. And Peter and John go back to the believers, and they are just celebrating and praising God and asking God for more and more boldness. And they're filled with the Spirit. That's where we leave off in verse 31. And so we pick it up here and see more of what that meant for the church, that they were living in obedience. They were doing what Christ said to do, go and make disciples, be my witnesses, and that's exactly what they were doing. And here's what was going on in the church then, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind, so unity. And no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. So generosity, unity, generosity. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So they had unity, and they had generosity, and they had boldness. And much grace was upon them all. We want to highlight that expression a little later on. There were no needy persons among them, verse 34, for from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. An example was Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So it's a remarkable atmosphere in this early new church there in Jerusalem in the opening days. First thing was the unity, as we mentioned. One heart and mind, heart and soul, literally. They got along famously, wonderfully. They got along. And the reason was because of their oneness of heart and soul. They had the same purpose. They all wanted to share this good news of Jesus Christ, that through the cross He was the only way that a person could get to heaven. They had the same commitment to the Word of God. They wanted to know what God said to them. They wanted to obey God. They had common sense of worship and prayer, that we exist, as we just sang, to worship and honor God. They were pursuing God together, and when you pursue God together, you're unified. The greatest unifier between people who are different, or even people who might struggle to get along, the great unifier is if you're trying to worship God together. You're trying to pursue and please Him. It's a dramatic effect on marriages when two people decide they want to just pursue and follow and honor God. It's a dramatic effect on a friendship, a dramatic effect on a ministry team, on a family relationship. When people want to pursue God, I like to talk about it in premarital counseling. It's like a triangle: him, her, God. And if both people are pursuing God, guess what? You get closer to each other. Pursuing God is a great unifier. One of the remarkable things that happened here is this thing about, it says, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Wow. That's radical. Notice carefully, the issue was ownership. No one claimed that they had ownership. So, the question might be, so what were they saying? Where was the ownership? Did they own it all together? They shared? Or what was their true sense of ownership? Who owned it? God did. The issue here is not communism. It's not taxation, welfare, philosophy. The issue here is stewardship. That they saw themselves not as owners of material things, but as managers, stewards of anything physical. And because they had this sense that it's all God's, then God was free to direct them to do whatever He wanted to do. And so whether their situation was unique or not, is in a sense not the issue. What we have in common with them is that we are to think of material things as not ours. In fact, we know they aren't because we can't take them with them. Can't take them with us, can we? So we must only be managers of stuff for a short period of time. And so they had a true sense of that. And so we have to, I think, sit rather than deciding, you know, well, shall our church do it like this, or you know, we have this kind of benevolent program, or what's different. I think we have to sit silently and say, do we have that mindset that what I think is mine is actually not mine, it's God's? And so God can direct me to do whatever He wants me to do with it. The way it worked here is that there were no needy people then, which had a major impact on how they would be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And over the years, people have commented to me when they know about the way we help take care of each other as a family. We can always do better, but there has an impact when we have love for each other. Tangible love of sharing things materially is one of those big ones. And as a result, verse 33 said they had great power. With great power, they continued to testify of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is, they kept telling about Jesus Christ is truly the Messiah, Savior, who died for our sins because He rose from the dead. Everything hinged, as we've seen over and over. Every time Peter preaches, he says, I'll hang everything about the gospel, the good news. I'll hang it all in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so there was great power, spiritual impact in the body of Christ, in the family, and then they had great power in the world. It starts here. The way we treat one another becomes then the source of impact in doing what Christ commanded to do. And so I think we find kind of the main point at the end of verse 33, much grace was upon them all. Now, what is grace? Grace is something undeserved from God. God said, I'm going to give you a bunch of stuff you don't deserve. Now we're going to say, well, wait a minute, they did deserve it because they They were unified and obedient. All that. That's true. But they were still just regular sinful people. They were still struggling in their relationships at home and in the church. And they're all growing. It's a lot of these are brand new baby Christians, you could say. They were not a perfect church. But because they were pursuing God together, God says, I am just going to pour out my grace on them. Much grace was upon them all. See, we can read a story like this and we can, because it's a narrative, you know, and there's characters and plots and that kind of thing, we can start to think that the main characters in this story are going to be people like Barnabas and then Ananias and Sapphira. But they are not the main characters of the story. The main character is God, always. What did God do? He showed His grace. Much grace was upon them all. God is always looking for opportunities to show His grace. I've always loved the quote by Theodore Monod. God's grace is only at the service of His glory. God's grace is only at the service of His glory. Meaning, God uses His grace not for our comfort, not for our issues of pride and advancement. God's grace is only at the service of His glory. So we come to that question, who are we living for? When we pray, who are we praying for? Does it, you know, we always pray, God, make things better. Do we pray, God, glorify Yourself in this situation? God's grace being poured out does not mean that everything is always going to be easy, comfortable, and trouble-free, because in fact, things get worse for the church. There's going to be more persecution. It escalates. It doesn't calm. It escalates. But His grace was being poured out upon them in that God, for example, God was answering their prayer. What had they prayed for? They said back in verse 29, Lord, consider their threats and enable Your servants to speak Your word with great boldness. That was their prayer request. They didn't pray, God, please take away all the people who don't like us. They said, give us great boldness. And God says, exactly. That's the prayer I want to answer. And they continued to testify of the resurrection of Jesus. And so in that sense, much grace was upon them. Or remember, Paul one time said, when God didn't answer his prayer for healing, Paul says that God told him, my grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul says, I'm okay with that. Because I'll glory in my weaknesses, that the power of God can dwell in or flow through me. And so it's actually God's grace when He enables us to put up with weakness and trials. That's His grace, so that we can experience God's power in a greater way. We have a terrible tendency, I think, to evaluate God's grace based on how blessed we feel, usually in comparison to others. When instead of saying, no, God's grace is when I experience His power in whatever the circumstance may be. Way back in the Old Testament, God said, 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the whole earth, that He might show Himself strong to those whose heart is completely His. God's just looking for those whose hearts live and beat for Him. He says, then I want to show Myself strong for them. The result was here that no one had needs. It wasn't welfare from the Roman government. It was the generosity of God's people. Because from time to time, it says, middle of verse 34, some who owned land or houses sold them. Interesting to study the economy back then. I read this, maybe it was a week or two ago, that the upper and middle classes of first century Jerusalem comprised only about 15% of the population. And so about 85% were the poor. Upper and middle classes, only 15%. So I just assuming this is a typical cross-section of that economy, there were some of those who, as they listened to God, they decided, we're going to sell our houses, our land. It wasn't a rule. It was just people who listened to God and said, that's what we're going to do. And then it says, they brought it to the apostles' feet, which tells us it wasn't a chaotic free-for-all kind of a thing that would allow people to be greedy, you know, give me mine. But rather there was leadership, just like parents decide how to distribute the family funds. The apostles led, discerned, and decided. This is not an excuse for people not to take care of their needs as best they can, just saying that God's real design is that we in the church are meeting one another's needs as we listen to Him. So it's a remarkable thing. So do we see this as something on our spiritual radar? Do we only think in terms of what's required, in terms of what we can possibly accumulate? Or do we think about what God is directing us to do, starting with the issue of ownership? Whose stuff is it? Barnabas is an example of a very special guy. He's got two names. See that in verse 36? Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means a son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money. It's kind of interesting to think of the geography and history of this. So Jerusalem down here is where all this is taking place. Antioch is where some of the missionary journeys started for. Those are two main areas. But Cyprus is this island in the Mediterranean Sea. There were Jewish settlements everywhere. And Joseph, or Barnabas, was from there. It's about 100 miles inland, another 150 down here. And it's interesting that he was from Cyprus. There's some things we don't know about him. He's a Levite. Now, a Levite means that he was of the tribe of Levi. There were some 12 tribes, as you probably know. The Levitical tribe, the Levi tribe, was in charge of everything at the temple. The priests were Levites, though not all Levites were priests. Since it didn't say he's a priest, we assume he wasn't a priest. He was just one of the Levites who was assigned to help at the temple. Actually, in the old days, in the Old Testament days, they weren't even allowed to own land the way it was set up when they were just in the tribal allocations. But by now, the dispersion has taken place. They've spread out all over in the last 600-700 years, and they owned land. We don't know why Barnabas had come from Cyprus to Jerusalem. Could have been that he just come for the feast. Did he still live in Cyprus? Because people came for the feast. Remember, this is just after the Feast of Pentecost when the whole church began and stuff. And so he could have just come for that, or he was on his Levitical duty month or something. It could be that the land he sold was from Cyprus. Or did he come from there? Had he moved from Cyprus to Jerusalem? We know that Barnabas had relatives in Jerusalem. Mark, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, was his cousin. And we know that Mark, actually, from the book of Acts, his mother, he's from actually in Jerusalem. So I guess, in a sense, it's just curiosity, but he may have had to go all the way back to Cyprus to sell this land to get the money to bring it, or it could have been something right there in town. That's not so much the point, but we can just see that this is a man whose heart was filled with generosity and committed to the purposes of God for what the body of Christ was going to be able to accomplish. And so he sold this land. And the apostles called him, it says, Barnabas. The name Barnabas is a Greek name, and it's a little bit of a puzzle to know how it means encouragement, because it's probably related to a Hebrew name that has that idea of encouragement. But it was like a nickname, really. Joseph, I guess, was like one of the most popular overused names, kind of like John or, you know, a couple other names that are used over and over. And so sometimes you would specify, you know, which Joseph you meant. Honey, I saw Joseph at the downtown today. Oh yeah, which one? You know, Joseph the Encourager. Oh, Joseph the Encourager. I knew exactly who the guy was then. Because he just had this character, and this act of large generosity was not different from his character, it was part of his character. It didn't surprise people because generous people are encouragers by nature. It's that selfless nature that they have. Do people that spend time with us go away encouraged? I think it's an important question we ask ourselves. If people would hang out around us for a while, would they say, that was encouraging? Encouragers listen well. They don't just jump in there with their story. Encouragers help out. Whatever they see needs, they meet them. They help people move, give rides, pick up after other people, do dishes that other people made dirty. They loan you their stuff. They're there to encourage. They aren't necessarily on stage. They're often backstage. If God wants to put them on stage, He can do so. And Barnabas actually becomes a pretty major person. But I don't think he did this for the recognition. I really don't. I think it's just like breathing to him that, oh, there's a need, I can meet it. And he never thought, I'm going to be somebody because I gave this big gift. That's where the chapter ends. People are encouraged. The church is doing great. And we see on God's side, God is pouring out grace. Pouring out grace. The chapter division, we can now come to chapter 5. The chapter division is unfortunate here. Do you realize that the chapter divisions weren't there in the original Bibles? This is like 500 years ago when our current chapter and verse divisions occurred. And so once in a while they're kind of like, oh, why'd they put it there? Because really it's a continuing story, because there's a contrast now between Joseph, who sold land, and what do we find in verse 5? A man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And so there's a deliberate contrast. What we see is that we meet this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They want to be like Barnabas. I think they want to be respected, admired like Barnabas. They had land like Barnabas. They sold land like Barnabas. They gave money to the apostles like Barnabas. They were nothing like Barnabas, though. Just on the outside, not on the inside. So verse 1 tells us that they did the same thing as Barnabas. This couple, it's a husband and wife, sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So there is something different. He kept back part of the money. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? He's really saying, couldn't you have done with it what you wanted to do? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now that raises some questions. But we can tell that they lied. So the issue is not that they only gave part of the money. They weren't required to sell the land at all. But they sold the land and said it was a certain amount and said, we're giving it all. But they weren't giving it all. They kept part of it for themselves, but claimed to give it all. So what would be the reason for doing that? Pride. They wanted to look spiritual. They wanted to look like Barnabas. They were nothing like Barnabas. Their character was actually completely opposite. the people of the church in verse chapter 4 were filled with the Holy Spirit. And out of being filled with the Holy Spirit, Barnabas gave from his heart. But Ananias and Sapphira, Peter the apostle, inspired by God to understand what was going on, says Satan has filled your heart. So instead of being filled by the Spirit, they were filled by the satanic idea that we can do external things and get praise and approval and look spiritual. It was pride that drove them to do what they did. Isn't pride usually the reason why people lie? Isn't it to somehow look good or avoid looking bad or to defend ourselves or maintain our reputation? A little over a week ago, I saw a YouTube clip that some people were sending around from the Jimmy Kimmel show. Maybe some of you saw this. It was the day of the second presidential debate. The one, if you've been following it, the second one had kind of this town hall format. It was kind of different than the others. So if you can follow this, it was the day of that. There hadn't been a debate yet. But Jimmy Kimmel sent out some of his crew, and he interviewed people on the street to ask the question, what did you think of last night's debate? Who did you think won? There hadn't been a debate. Okay? It was still hours before the debate. So they asked the question, who do you think won last night's debate? And you just picture these people. I saw, the time, and they're just thinking, debate. Oh, did I miss the debate? They didn't want to look stupid like they hadn't watched the debate. So they said, well, I think Obama won, or I think Romney won. Oh. So the interviewers just kind of kept pressing them and said, well, what did you think of the town hall format? The town hall format. Yeah, I thought that was really good, you know. And what did you think of the moderator? I mean, they're getting deeper and deeper. And then once you start lying, you got to keep lying. And so they'd say what they thought of the line. They finally asked them, did you watch the whole debate? And so some said, yeah, I watched the whole debate. Or so, well, no, I went kind of back and forth. Why would you lie? Because you don't want to look stupid. You want to look like you know what's going on. Pride. What did you think of my sermon last Sunday? I didn't preach last Sunday, okay? All right, it was missions conference, all right. They wanted to be admired like Barnabas. And so they devised this plan to look good. What is giving about? You know, giving is actually worship. It's as you acknowledge that everything belongs to God. Then God says, as the owner, here's how I want you to use it. You got to pay these bills and be generous here and pay these bills and whatever. So it's actually a way of acknowledging. It's a vertical thing. It's me saying to God, I worship you and thank you for giving me everything I have, and I trust you with whatever I have left after I follow your guidance with whatever I give. And it's what we worship. But you know what? Giving is useless as worship when our motive is pride. Pride absolutely erases the entire value of giving as worship. It's nothing. And Peter says that's a satanic sin. I'm not saying that he's saying that they were demon-possessed, but just that's a satanic idea. I'm great. It was your business, Ananias, when you owned the land. It was your business when you decided how much of it to give, but it became God's business when your motive was so depraved and desperate to look spiritual that you lied about it. It's really a lie, verse 4, not to man, but to God. You're like you're thinking you're going to fool God. So spirit-filled is a sense of having the presence of God and wanting to please God, but satanically minded, worldly minded is to appear a certain way. And it really makes us ask the question, what do we do? How do we try to look spiritual? Do we try to look spiritual to our spouse sometimes, you know? Take on a superior attitude that, well, I'm... Do we try to look spiritual to our kids? Good luck with that. They see through us almost as good as our spouse does. Friends, church, giving is useless as worship when it's filled with pride. Jesus said, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It's a God thing. Well, you know where this story goes, perhaps. Maybe this is new. Maybe this is the first time some of you have heard this, read this. Verse 5. So he's confronted by Peter, you have not lied to men but to God. What were you thinking? Verse 5, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Yeah, I suppose so. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. That was just Ananias. Verse 7, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. That was the lie. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about it, of course. It did. Wow. From a human perspective, that you and me sitting here, God's grace, God's holiness, punishment doesn't quite seem to fit the crime here, does it? But who's the main character? God is. And you know, we don't need to defend God. And we will never completely figure Him out. But what we discover here is that God is holy. And holy can seem like a wonderful thing when we're singing about it in a song. But what holiness means is that we would have a hatred of sin and be living in conscious awareness of the presence of God, who knows our thoughts and motives completely. What bothers me about this is not just how much I sin, but whether or not I really hate sin. Do I have God's view of my sin? It's easy enough for me to hate your sin. It's hating my sin I got the problem with. This judgment, though I don't understand it, tells me that there's a measuring stick of holiness that I really cannot fathom. If I measure holiness based on, you know, comparing myself to others, I mean, we can all find somebody worse there, you know. And so we can look okay looking that way. Or if we figure that holiness can be measured by how much something hurts somebody else, we'll start thinking about victimless, you know, crimes or victimless sins or something, and then it doesn't matter. I mean, this one didn't. I mean, who was hurt by Ananias' sin, really? Humanly? The needy would get more money than they would have had if he hadn't given them some of the money. They thought, well, they'd get some kudos from the apostles. Some of their friends would, you know, like them on Facebook or something, maybe, and get some thank you notes from some of the Christians who benefited or something. You know, this is all good, wasn't it? So there was a little bit of a lie. What was the problem? The problem was that the only thing that matters is whether God is pleased. This is not a human transaction. This thing of giving or serving God in any way. It's not a human deal. Well, they need help in the nursery. Well, I will help the nursery. Or is it that I was going to serve God? Because really all God cares about is motives. And it seems the thing that destroys our motives most of all is the issue of pride. The Kingdom Seeker Adult Bible Fellowship, the one that meets in here, is studying Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. I just kind of glanced through the table of contents and saw you have a whole chapter on pride. You know, it's a respectable sin. You can have pride all you want to, and no one would bother you at church because you're proud. I mean, God hates pride. And what if the family of God pursued holiness by looking at our internal pride rather than just criticizing people's behaviors, but would look inside? How different the church would be. When we want to please and honor God, that brings His praise. When we don't want to please and honor God, we want to please and honor ourselves, we can see that actually this, I'm not saying this will happen, but this is how serious it is when our motive is pride. Details kind of bother me too. Why didn't they tell Sapphira about her husband dying? Is it that hard to get a hold of somebody? And I mean, they didn't have cell phones. But I actually think that the disciples just made sure that she didn't know about it because they were so concerned about the holiness of the church, the purity of the church, that they had to root this thing out. And they were giving her a chance. Confess. You were in on this thing. She was a co-conspirator. Brings up the issue of accountability. We are personally accountable for sin, even if somebody else influenced us to it. I would imagine it seemed that, you know, Ananias said, "Hey, honey, why don't we do this?" Verse 1, and I kind of get the impression it's kind of his idea. She went along with it. She's accountable for it. In the Garden of Eden, it was Eve that ate first, gave to her husband Adam. He ate. Was Adam held accountable? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. We can never blame someone else for our sin. The outcome was fear. A great, think of it in a good sense. There's an incredible reverence for God that arose out of this. It was a sense of, wow. God deserves our utmost respect. And whatever else, you know, God would be and God chose to do that day, He meant for us to try to absorb the fact that He is God. And He deserves absolute respect and absolute purity of motives. Not that we will ever have absolutely pure motives. We can all go out of here with our head down today if we think we're going to have totally pure motives. But we better go with a sense that my heart's desire is that He would purify me, starting at the motives of my heart. Came across a blog this week. A guy named Tony, I don't know him. But just a little something about service and humility that he wrote. He says, throughout my life, I've served others for various reasons. In other words, doing good things. He said, I've done it for various reasons, like feeling obligated. Anybody done things, good things, because you felt obligated? I wanted to receive approval for serving. Somebody just please tell me how great I am. I wanted to appear humble. He says, none of these actions were rooted in humility. They were rooted in insecurity and ultimately focused on myself more than others. So, really, still pride. God shows His grace. To who? God's grace is always at the service of His glory, which means if it's for His glory, then for us, it's humility. A couple of verses from James 4, and then we'll pray. James 4 says, He gives more grace. That's who God is. That's why the Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that has to be our pursuit. Humble yourselves then before the Lord, and He'll lift you up. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, search our heart, our motives. We know that's where the trouble is, and we know that you have been gracious beyond measure already in our lives with our motives. We are so naturally self-serving. Lord, help us not to be discouraged tonight because we see our self-serving ways, but help us to be desperate for your Spirit, because to live for you, to live for your glory, will require a complete internal transformation that we can't do, but you can start that process in us. So help us to seek your empowerment to be the person and become the person you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.